Welcome to Love 101. We call the program that because while most Christians know that Bible teaching is important, even many Bible teachers don't know or have forgotten that according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of Bible teaching is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that if you miss this point, your Bible teaching is empty talk. I'm Larry Bunton, one of the pastors at Heritage Baptist Church in North Sioux City. It is my privilege to take one book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse each week to see what God wants us to know about loving Him and each other. Let's look at today's passage. I hope you've been able to hear all of our lessons on the book of Hebrews so far. But if you haven't, listen closely to the review at the beginning of each lesson, which gives the book an overview and puts each lesson in its proper perspective. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we can learn a lot about him from what he says. He is writing primarily to a Hebrew audience. Now, we're taking the point of view that he is writing to Jews who have intellectually accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but have not yet trusted him as their personal Savior. He quotes almost exclusively from the Septuagint. There are 12 direct quotes and at least 39 allusions to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 23 of 29 quotes from the Old Testament are from the Pentateuch and Psalms, and he attributes these quotes in the Old Testament to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. There are only two that are not attributed to the one part of the triune Godhead or another, and that's one to David in chapter 4 and one to Moses in chapter 9. And so the author of Hebrews believes that Jesus is God. He's not just the Messiah, he is also God and our Savior. Our theme for the book of Hebrews is the phrase, better than. He is writing to these Jews who have not yet trusted Christ, and he is showing them how that Christ's ministry is better than anything they could possibly trust in. And he goes through a list of things that he shows that Christ is superior to. He begins the book by showing that Christ is superior to angels, whom the Jews in that day almost worship because of their power and their majesty. And then he shows how he's greater than Moses, because Moses was a created being, and Jesus was the creator. He shows that he's greater than Aaron, the leader of the priesthood in the nation of Israel, because his priesthood was not after Aaron, but his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious high priest that shows up in Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. And then he shows how he's better than the Levitical system of worship by sacrifice in the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about that today. And finally, he shows that Jesus Christ is the greatest example of faith that ever existed on the face of the earth. Now let's go through the book quickly and see a little of what each chapter tells us. Keeping in mind that this is one of those three books that we've been studying from the Old Testament passage, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "The just shall live by his faith." That verse is explained in three books in the New Testament. Think about how important that is. It's very clear in the Old Testament that people were saved the same way we are. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, "Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness." People were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament exactly the same way we are saved in the New Testament. But then Habakkuk 2:4 expands on that and says, not only are we saved, but the just shall live by his faith. And those books that explain that in the New Testament are Romans. Romans explains justification. Shall live is explained in Galatians, and by faith is explained in Hebrews. And so by the time we're done with the book of Hebrews, we need to have a firm understanding of what faith is in the New Testament. He begins the book in chapter 1 by telling us that God spoke in different ways throughout history, and finally he spoke through his Son in verse 2. And he just doesn't say his Son, the Messiah. It says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Jesus Christ made everything that you see and touch, and even the things you don't see or touch. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And then he begins a comparison showing how that he's superior to angels by pointing out what God said in the Old Testament about the Messiah that he never said about angels. And then in chapter 3, he shows how that he's superior to Moses. His argument is finally summed up in the fact that Moses was created by Jesus Christ, and therefore Christ is greater than Moses. And so he shows how Jesus Christ was superior to Moses. Then in chapter 4, he warns us about not being able to enter in because of unbelief. Then at the end of chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, he warns us that not believing in what God has done can lead to rejection by God. He uses that example in the Old Testament of the children of Israel not having the faith to leave Egypt, but not having the faith to enter into the promised land, and they died there in the wilderness. And he ends chapter 3 with, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then chapter 4 tells us about that Sabbath rest that he had promised them. And it wasn't that Saturday that Joshua established, because he says, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterward spoken of another day. Even after the Sabbath was formed in the nation of Israel, God speaks in Psalms of a Sabbath rest to come. What was that Sabbath rest? I'm afraid many people think the Sabbath has become Sunday, and they miss a very important point in theology. The Sabbath hasn't become Sunday. The Sabbath represents the rest we have when we stop trying to earn our salvation and trust in what Jesus Christ has done. Look what it says in verse 10 of chapter 4. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. That is the Sabbath rest. Are you trying to earn your salvation, or are you trusting in what Jesus Christ has done? If you haven't trusted in what Jesus Christ has done, you have not entered into that rest that God has for all who trust him. And then in chapter 5, he tells us that Christ is a high priest. But the obvious question is, how can he be a high priest? He was from the tribe of Judah, and the high priests come from the tribe of Levi, through the family of Aaron in particular. And so he points out he was not a high priest after Aaron's line. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious high priest that appeared there to Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. But before he elaborates on that, he warns the Jews to whom he is writing in chapter 6 that they need to go on past the Old Testament teachings, and they need to come face to face with the fact that the Messiah is not just a king here on earth, that he is God and Savior of all mankind. And he gives that famous passage where it says, for it is impossible, in verse 4, verse 6 says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's very clear, he doesn't say you can lose your salvation. What he says is, if you could lose your salvation, you couldn't get it back, because Jesus Christ died once for all. And so we know we cannot lose our salvation, and we know we have that assurance in Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to his theme in chapter 7 that he began in chapter 5 about Christ being the high priest, and that's where we were last week, when he talks about Melchizedek and Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what he means by after the order of Melchizedek is we don't know where Melchizedek come from. We don't know where he went. It looks like he has no beginning. It looks like he has no end. And that's the kind of priest that Jesus Christ was. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was the father of all the Jews, and he paid tithes to this priest that appeared and then disappeared. Jesus is the kind of priest that Abraham could pay tithes to. That's why the author says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then the last time we were together, we finished with chapter 8. As we'd already seen Christ's superiority in many things, chapters 8, 9, and 10 shows how that Christ's sacrifice was superior to all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now this is the crux of the entire matter. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes what those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not accomplish. In chapter 8, he points out in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." He said if the first covenant had taken away sins, that Old Testament, and remember that's what the word testament means, the Old Covenant, then there would be no need for the New Covenant. And so he says in verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." He says when God said that there's going to be a new covenant, as he says in Jeremiah 31:31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so the writer's argument is that the need for a new covenant shows that the old covenant did not take away our sins. And he goes on in chapter 9 to elaborate on that point of view. The first thing he does in chapter 9 is give us a description of how the worship in that first covenant was carried out. He starts in verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And he describes that earthly tabernacle. He says in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," and he talks about the two separate parts of the tabernacle, what we would call the holy place and then the holy of holies. He calls the holy place the first part of the tabernacle. "The first, there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," or we would call it the holy place. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." And so in this second place, it says, "It had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." Just want to point out a couple of interesting things here. Manna could not survive over 24 hours. When God was giving the nation of Israel manna, he told them just take enough for that day. If they tried to save it to the next day, remember it turned to worms. But here, this manna lasted as a memorial to God's provision to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And then he says in verse 5, "And here in the Holy of Holies, over it," that's the Ark of the Covenant, "the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Now the mercy seat was that covering of the Ark. And that's why when the publican prayed, "God be merciful to me a sinner," he was literally saying, "God be mercy seated to me a sinner." He was signifying the picture of Christ's blood being sprinkled upon that mercy seat on his behalf. And it says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now here's his point. You need to listen carefully. He said priests constantly went into that first part of the tabernacle. That's where they ministered with the showbread and the lamps. But only once a year did the high priest go into the second part of the tabernacle. Look at verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Now the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written would understand this immediately, but we need a description of this. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer up a sacrifice for himself and for the nation of Israel, and then he would take the blood of that sacrifice and he would go through the veil to the Holy of Holies. This was only once a year. And we're told that he would have a sash around his waist, and it would stay outside of the Holy of Holies in case that God struck him dead for going in there with unconfessed sin. Now think about that for a moment. There were bells around the fringe of his garment so they could hear him moving in there. But they couldn't go in there themselves. And he would take that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat there. But he could only do that once a year. Now that's what he's describing in verse 7. But you know what he points out in verse 8? And this is the crux of the matter for all of the book of Hebrews. chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying," or the Holy Ghost showed by this, "that the way to the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Now, do you realize what he's saying there? This is very important. He said when the Jew would come up to offer his sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, once a year they'd come up, and once a year the high priest would go into the holy place. And they'd wait to see if the offering was accepted, if the high priest came back out alive. But do you know what that really showed them? That showed them, number one, that they still had to deal with sins on a yearly basis. And number two, they could not approach God directly themselves. Think of how traumatic that is. If you could not approach God directly yourself, we do not realize the blessing that we have in Christianity because we can come directly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And we need to realize how important that is. And so let's look at verse 8 one more time. "The Holy Ghost signified by this that the way to the holiest was not yet made manifest, was not yet opened, while as the first tabernacle was standing." And as long as those sacrifices were offered year after year after year, it was a sign that we could not directly approach the throne of God. What a blessing that the second covenant is through Jesus Christ, that we can come directly to the throne of God. Verse 9 says, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience." It says, and that signified also that the person offering the sacrifice could not cleanse his conscience, because he had to come back again the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." And he said, these things were based in these rituals. Verse 11, "but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now here is where he juxtaposes Christ's sacrifices with those sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. He said, "Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle. Christ took his own shed blood and went into the heavenly tabernacle in our place. And that's why at Christ's death, the veil to the Holy of Holies, Scripture says, was rent, not from the bottom where men could grab it, but from the top to the bottom. It was torn, signifying that because of Christ's death, we have direct access by him to the throne of God. Verse 12 says, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That one word in verse 12 sums it all up. He entered once into the holy place, where the high priest of the nation of Israel had to go year in and year out. Jesus Christ only had to enter the heavenly tabernacle one time with his own blood. Now remember, there's nothing mystical or magical about the blood of Christ, because we read in Leviticus 17:11, "the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood," and there we should put in parentheses, "by reason of the life it represents, that maketh atonement for sins." The picture in the Old Testament was a lamb without spot and blemish, but the essence is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. He was sinless and led a sinless life. He could die in our behalf because he did not have to offer up a sacrifice on his own behalf like the high priest before him. Verse 13, "for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh," he says, if those Old Testament sacrifices were efficacious for their day and time, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He says, you know the difference between the old covenant and the new? The old covenant could never cleanse your conscience. You were aware that you were a sinner all along the way. But the new covenant, the sacrifice offered through Jesus Christ, cleanses even your very conscience. Let me tell you something. If you are a Christian today and you're walking around with a load of guilt, you have no business doing that. God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're walking around with a load of guilt, God never intended you to do that. You confess that sin, you forsake that sin, and God will cleanse your very conscience. You have no need to feel guilty. You say, but Larry, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you confess that sin, God will forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, purity is a spiritual thing. It is between you and God, and He has said you can be pure through His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't let that guilt weigh you down. Don't let that guilt keep you from being what God wants you to be. Confess that sin, forsake that sin, and accept God's forgiveness for that sin. Verse 15. And for this cause He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not only do we have our conscience cleansed, not only do we have our sins forgiven, but we have eternal life with Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 16 says a logical thing. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. When somebody gives a will, you cannot enact the will until after that person dies. When God gave us a new testament, His Son had to die to enact that new testament. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lived. Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. He said, in the First Testament, Moses sacrificed animals to dedicate the original tabernacle. And then he said, when Moses did that, in verse 20 it says, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Now look at verse 22. He says, for almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It's always interested me how accurate the Word of God is. For He says, for almost all things are by the law purged with blood. There's a sacrifice of offering that's made primarily of flour in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11. And so He says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. If Christ did not die in our place, we do not have forgiveness of sins. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifices than these. He says, if the articles in the tabernacle on earth were dedicated with the blood of animals, then the tabernacle in heaven needed to be dedicated with a better sacrifice than that. Verse 24. For Messiah is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He said Jesus Christ didn't go into the tabernacle with His sacrifice. He didn't go into the temple with His sacrifice. Those are just pictures of the real temple in heaven. That's where Jesus Christ went with His sacrifice, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, and the word world there is the age, at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He says, if Jesus' sacrifice was like the high priest sacrifice who had to offer it year after year after year, after a year, then he would have to do it again and again and again, as some churches do that try to say Christ is sacrificed each and every Sunday. But he says Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not like that. He says in verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He said, Jesus Christ was offered once, because Christ only needed to die once for our sins. Now, compare the two things. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies once each year. And that signified that they were still sinners. Their consciences were not clean from the sin stain. But Jesus Christ entered into the holy place in heaven once with his own blood. And that sacrifice takes away not just sin, but even cleanses our very consciences of sin itself. The thing I'd like you to remember about today's passage is verse 8, where it shows us that under the old covenant, they had to come year after year. But under the new covenant, we have salvation once for all through Jesus Christ. Thanks for sharing your valuable time with us. We have two goals for this program. If you are not a Christian, we want you to know how to become one. And if you've already trusted Christ, we want to encourage you to become part of a Bible-teaching church so you can grow in Christ and use your spiritual gift to build others in the faith. If we may help you with either of these opportunities, drop us a note at Heritage Baptist Church, P.O. Box 1787, North Sioux City, South Dakota, 57049. Or visit our website at heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. That's one word, heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. If you would like to be part of our ministry, pray for us on a regular basis. And if the Lord does not return, we look forward to meeting with you again next week.